We want to begin with a single text. The topic is the weakness of the flesh. And I'm going to ask you to turn and maybe just keep that. We'll kind of refer to it briefly from time to time. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. The scripture there reads, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I want to give you some background necessary to this text. Jesus and the disciples, the 12 apostles particularly, had come into an upper room to observe Passover. It was at the end of the Passover meal that Jesus revealed that one of them would betray him into the hands of the wicked religious leaders of Israel. At this, the apostles began to ask a very searching question. And that's this: is it I? Am I that one you're speaking about? When Judas asked that question, Jesus revealed to him that he knew that he was the traitor, and said to him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Immediately Judas left them all there to accomplish his wicked deed. Then Jesus instituted the church ordinance of his supper with the 11 remaining disciples. And it was after this supper, the Lord's Supper we call it, that Jesus led them out to Mount Olivet, where there was a garden. And Jesus began to be very sorrowful or very heavy. He took aside Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden to pray. But as he separated himself from them about a stone's cast distance, he said to them all, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." And then our Lord struggled in prayer because of the things that were before him that he must suffer. You say, why would I say that? Well, let's look at the scripture as we consider the weakness of the flesh. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 43 and 44. Beginning at verse 43 of Luke chapter 22, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." And notice, "And being in an agony," he was agonizing in prayer. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, our text of Matthew chapter 26, verse 41 was spoken by the Lord to the disciples the first time that he came to them after spending time in prayer, and returning, he found them all sleeping. So he says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So again he goes to prayer, And when he returns the second time, he found them all, as before, sleeping. But this time he did not awaken them. And finally, when he had gone off to prayer, the third time, when Jesus saw the mob coming in the distance to arrest him, he woke them all, saying, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 46 and 47, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." In our text, we want to pay close attention to the word weak. The flesh is weak. The Greek word, asthenes, it's a noun, it's translated as a noun or an adjective in our Bibles, the King James Bible, as sick, weak, impotent, without strength, and one more word, feeble. It's also translated from a word, asthenia, as infirmity, sickness. I'm saying this so we'll know what weakness means. Disease and weakness. And there's a verb, astheneo, which is translated. Now, they have nouns attached to it, but they're using helping verbs to bring it into a verbal sense. For example, it's translated to be sick, to be impotent, to be diseased and weak. That's what weakness involves. And weakness of the flesh. What does it do? It refers to certain susceptibilities which are relative to a body of flesh and blood. We are, every one of us, weak in the flesh. Our Lord Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, was made in the likeness of men by taking a body like ours, and I want to explain some of this, like a body of flesh and blood. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. We don't want to take for granted that you don't know these things. Lay your eyes upon the Word of God so that it'll help us to remember these important things that we raise, these issues here that we raise in this lesson. Here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, "But made himself," referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, "he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a serpent," and notice, "and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So the flesh is weak. Now, what are some of those weaknesses, or as it is translated in other places, infirmities? Weaknesses are such things as being subject to death, to hunger, to thirst, to sorrow, to grieve, to suffer pain, to become troubled, to suffer affliction, and to become weary, to need rest and sleep, and so forth. Weaknesses in sinners also include disabilities. Disabilities, whether they are of our own making or from the Lord, are in the Bible called weaknesses. For example, we read of the woman that was bowed together and could not lift up herself. And she was in this state for 18 years. And it uses the word weakness with reference to her. You find that in Luke chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Or we could refer to the man so infirm that he was unable to do anything but to be laid by the pool of Bethesda, hoping that one day he might come into the waters during the time when an angel of the Lord stirred them with healing power. I can't explain it, but that's a matter of record in the Word of God that it took place. This was this man's condition. He's called an impotent man, and he was like that for 38 years. In John chapter 5, I want you to notice in verses 5 through 7. Notice his state. And he was weak in the flesh. He couldn't do anything for himself about his condition. In John chapter 5, verse 5. And a certain man was there, which had, and there's your word, an infirmity. He had a weakness. 38 years. When Jesus saw him, get an idea of what's taking place here. The whole area is covered with the infirm. And he has passed by every single one of them. And today is the day that he has one man in mind, and he stops with him. Because God will receive the glory by what he does now with this infinite man. He can't do anything for himself. Christ will do it for him. And that's an important thing we need to see. There was a certain man there. He had an infirmity 38 years when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And he explained to him. The infirm man answered him, "Sir, I have no man. There's no one that can help me in my condition. When the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm waiting, another steps down before me." See a sad state. There was the man born lame that was laid daily by the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate in Acts chapter 3 and 4. Timothy, our brother in the Lord, a young man of Paul's helper, Timothy experienced recurring bouts of weakness in his health, particularly noting that he had trouble with his stomach. You might recall that. And still others were weak. And what was their weakness? They were prone to offense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 7 and 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 29. Brethren, all flesh is weak to do what it ought to do and what it needs to do. And but for the grace of God, we would be locked up in this infirm tabernacle, never able to accomplish the will of God. Our Lord Jesus, I mentioned earlier, took to himself a body of weakness. Notice in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. It says so. We can put our finger on the Word of God and we can read it with our eyes. In Isaiah 53 verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Look at Matthew chapter 8 verse 17. It's virtually another quote of Isaiah of the same. And it says there, "He took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses," our weaknesses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, I want you to notice what it says about our Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, "For though he was crucified," and here's our word, "through weakness." You know, he didn't die because they nailed him to the tree. He died because he commanded to give up his life. And that's the only reason he died. It was, no man does that. The Son of God alone did that. We see people today carry that around and they you know, in their maybe in their dying breath, they say something stupid like, "I commend my soul to God," or we might, some have said that about a that's ridiculous. Christ alone was the one that had done that, had the power to do that, because He was the Son of God in human flesh. He was crucified through weakness. So He had weakness in the flesh. But we want to consider it some more. That He suffered our weaknesses was so that He could be tempted in a way that parallels our temptations. To what end? So that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Not that God wasn't eternally merciful and faithful, but He was showing us by taking a body how He is able to minister to those of flesh and blood. So that the children of God might know that He was truly merciful. Why? The Scriptures are full of who God is. In Psalm 136, over and over again, you read, the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. But Christ showed us Him in a body. Why? There's a tremendous text in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And the Lord pronounces this before the sons of God, the elect of God. The Lord says this. He glories in His mercy. The Lord passed by before Him, referring to Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that by no means clears the guilty. And He goes on. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, come in a human body. It behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Reverently, we want to approach this concerning our Lord. Reverently. We don't want to err. But yet, we need to discern the truth and the distinction of His weakness from ours. We say that His weaknesses were like ours in every way except that He had no evil principle of sin working in Him. It's important to distinguish that His flesh, the Scriptures are clear about it, His flesh wasn't derived from the seed of Adam. Rather, God specially formed Him a body that was born of a sinner named Mary, who was a virgin. The Scriptures are clear to make this distinction. It was through this body that He could suffer the weakness of the flesh, be tried or proved to be the precious, holy, eternal Son of God, who knew no sin, was without sin, could do no sin, and in whom was no sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, Christendom, by and large, errs on this point concerning Christ and His weakness. We don't want to do that. We're staying with the Word of God. We may be criticized for it. That's all right. I believe we're telling you the truth. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, wherefore, when He, referring to the Son of God, comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not, referring to the Father, didn't require that, but a body hast thou prepared. Thou, referring to the Father, hast thou prepared me. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. This ought to comfort the saints of God. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, careful, yet without sin. He was touched. What does that mean? He was touched with these feelings. He was affected with the weaknesses that we have without sin. By taking a human body like ours, yet he being without sin, Jesus Christ could show to us that he sympathizes with us in our weakness. He knows what we feel. And he's an able mediator for us to God. So to be clear, I want you to notice this. It's not sinful to be weak in the flesh, but as best I can tell, this weakness does appear to be the result of the present curse that is upon human flesh. Matter of fact, all flesh for that matter. I would look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. After Adam had sinned, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake." In sorrow, there's the beginning of physical weakness coming upon. Adam wasn't created with those kinds of things. He had never experienced such a thing as he will now. And we all do have since. Sorrow began then. Cursed is the ground, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of the life. And he goes on. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, taking a human body, our Lord did, it says here, excuse me, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And it's shown by this, in that it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He came and was, as it were, made under a curse when he took that body. Now, unlike our Lord Jesus, we must be watchful against our weaknesses because they can lead to sin. You'll see it's so obvious. That's because, unlike our Lord, we have a corrupted principle in us, the principle of sin. We have fallen in Adam. We're sinners. Our weaknesses are like a door which opens to us avenues whereby we can commit sin. The sin isn't in the weakness, but it can lend to it. But they are our vulnerabilities to sin. I want you to see if I'm not telling the truth. When we become hungry, tired, thirsty, or come into sorrow, be troubled, or become angry, or suffer pain, we can very easily, and we're more prone to say or do something that I, for one, might not have said at another time. We're all affected like this. I think you know well enough that when I'm really tired, my beloved knows, I'm grumpy. And it lends to that. And we want to guard, watch that, because it's more serious than just this. Because it lends to sin if we're not watchful and prayerful in the face of that. Weakness is our soft spot to sin. And that's what, it's precisely what Satan seeks to take advantage of in us. He didn't have that in the Lord Jesus, but he certainly has that in us. And so the Lord warned, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. No enemy which has any wit at all, would direct an offensive at his foe's strongest points. Well, that's just plain dumb. Quite the contrary. He surveys his opponent for what? For his weakness. And if he finds one, it's certain that he's going to use it to try and gain the advantage over him or me. That's what the devil did to our Lord Jesus, directly and through intermediate means. The Bible tells us that Satan waged his first unmediated and vicious attack against our Lord soon after his baptism. And I want you to notice, it brings up this point. And he was an hungered. You see? He came when he was the most vulnerable. Why does this bring? Because it showed us his weakness and that Satan tried to exploit that. Notice, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, this happened right after his baptism, and the Spirit of God led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness where he was there for 40 days, and then this occurred in verse 2 of chapter 4 in Matthew. And when he, referring to Jesus, had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungry. And when the tempter came, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Satan mercilessly put Christ through several great tests at a time when he was weakened in his flesh by severe hunger. Satan appealed. Satan attempted to appeal to Christ's weakness in the flesh to move him to sin. But there was nothing by the Word of God. There was nothing in Christ that could be prompted to sin. So what did it do? The temptation that Satan had put to Christ proved him to be the Son of God. Why, the Scripture says that Satan had nothing in him. In John chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus saying that he wasn't going to say much with him after this point, but he says this very, very important thing that we ought to really latch on to. It will help us to understand who the Son of God is. "The prince of this world comes and has nothing in me." He can't move me against anything to commit sin. There's nothing he can do. And the testing proved that to be the case. He has nothing in him. But I want you to notice that this is what's helpful to us. We need to not just gloss over it. How did Christ withstand Satan? He could have called for 12 legions of angels to battle against him. Or he could have spoken the word and sent that creature immediately into the lake of fire and brimstone. He could have. We know he could have. But he didn't. And so now I've got to ask the question, why? Because of the reason he didn't. And there's a reason he did all these things like this. Show us his elect. How we must learn to withstand Satan. What pattern did our Lord leave for us to follow? A pattern of habitually resorting to the Word of God as our help. I want you to notice that's how the Lord Jesus dealt with Satan in these testings. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. He quoted Scripture. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Again, in verse 7, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And once more, in verse 10, "It is written." What's he doing? He's showing us how to withstand and resist Satan. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And what happened? The devil, Satan, Lucifer, that old serpent, the dragon, departed from him for a season. In Matthew 4:11, the devil left him. And the angels came and ministered unto him. James says this in James chapter 4 verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Notice this. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. By what? Resorting to what our Lord Jesus said for an example. To the Word of God. Learn to do that. Peter says this. In 1 Peter 5 verse 9. Whom? Referring to the devil. Whom resist? How? Steadfast in the faith. Learn what the Bible teaches and stand on that. I'll tell you what. There's no greater joy than to know the truths of the Word of God. Over and over and over again, we're caused to rejoice in God, our Savior, because of the truth of His Word. And we can resort to this Word and receive strength. Resist Him. Not by trying to solicit other help, because like the impotent man, there's no man that can help me in this thing. It's the grace of God alone. Stand fast in the faith. Resist steadfast in the faith. He goes on and says, knowing. Account this. You know, we look at one another and think, well, he doesn't know what I feel. And she doesn't, and you don't have to know exactly what I feel and go through the exact same thing. But we're all in this together. The scripture says, finishing that verse in Peter, knowing that the same afflictions, the same sufferings, the same affections are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That's you and me. We're together. We know what the weaknesses of the flesh are. And we can encourage, the only way that we can encourage one another in this is to point them to the Lord and to His Word. That's why we spend the time to go through the verses this morning. And after, in every service, we need the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus took human flesh not only to redeem us from every evil, but to preserve us from its corrupting influence. In Titus 2:14, it says He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Christ set an example for His children to follow. Again, Peter. 1 Peter. Look at chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. 'For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, notice, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, notice the example, when He was reviled, reviled not again, when He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. In our present text, not only was the Lord Jesus in the midst of exceeding sorrow, but the disciples as well. When Jesus told them that one of them was the betrayer. Why, in Matthew 26:21, and as they did eat, He said, verily I say to you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful. And began every one of them to say unto Him, is it I? The disciples were presently ignorant at that moment. They would learn better. But I want you to notice the disciples were presently ignorant of their weakness in the flesh. Why? What did they do? When that mob came over, one of them resorted to the sword. Remember that? The flesh. He thought he could defend, and Peter was one of them that says, die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. And all the other ones jumped in and said the same thing. They didn't understand what it was to be weak in the flesh. But what did he really do? We know by the Word of God what they did. They all ran. They were all overcome by the weakness of their flesh. I want you to know, we move into a more personal part of this. Brethren, we can't hope to do the will of God in a way that will produce fruit as long as we're leaning on the arm of flesh. The sooner we forsake that false notion, the better. We need to learn better. I'll tell you what. we need to change our minds about things. We're doing it all the time. When the Word of God comes in, it washes us. It clears our mind. It changes our mind. I used to think this. Now I think this. Why don't I think like that anymore? Because the Word of God said this, and I believe it, and I'm applying it, and it's what happens. We're in a constant state of repentance as the children of God, changing our mind all the way. Began one day, though, when He quickened us by His Spirit. Suddenly, it's like there's a whole new world we'd never seen before. They were ignorant, the disciples were, of their weaknesses in the weakness of the flesh. I want you to understand and settle it. The flesh is weak. We should have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The Lord used the Apostle Paul as an example to teach us about the weakness of the flesh. If we can learn this, we will be in the right way. Notice this. I want to say from the outset that the Lord directed Satan to afflict Paul with what's called, you'll know immediately, with a thorn in the flesh. Remember that? And whatever this thorn is, Paul seems to be of the mind. Are you listening? That he could better serve the Lord if only this thorn in the flesh were removed. Sound familiar? I think we've all asked those kinds of things. Lord, if you'll just get this off, remove this off, we think it's better. Whatever that thorn was, it rubbed him and very likely provoked him to sin. That's what Satan was trying to work in him, to discourage him and to cause him to sin. And he distressed on account of it. I think we can all relate to what Paul felt for a while. I want you to notice what he felt for a while. Not only does Satan, the Lord direct Satan to put a thorn in Paul's flesh, he ordained for him to have it for the rest of his life. You remember Job? The Lord asked, have you considered my servant Job? The Lord directs in all of these things. What did Paul do about this thing when he began to be troubled by it? Again, an example. He did what every child of God ought to do. He took the matter to the Lord in prayer. It says so. We'll read it. The Word of God reveals to us that he prayed not once, not just twice, but three times. Very clear, so we can note that. Asking the Lord to remove this thing from him. And the Lord in his faithfulness answered his prayers. But that answer was not as he had hoped. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Well, we read verses 9 and 10. And he, the Lord, in answer to his prayers, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what? Paul submitted himself to the will of God at that answer. And that's what we all ought to do. So he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, and here, you're talking about We were talking about just a minute ago about a change of mind. Now notice his mind about these things. That's what has to happen in our lives. Therefore, I take pleasure, what a word to use in light of what he says here, in infirmities. I take pleasure in my weaknesses, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, wow, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. Jesus, what do you mean? Then I'm strong because the Lord is at work in me in a way that would not have been manifested had it been just me, without a thorn and without a weakness. Paul's mind had to be changed from what he thought to what the Lord thought. You get it? He accounted that since it's the will of the Lord for this thorn to remain, then it must be to show through him and for the benefit of those who come after him that the grace of God was truly sufficient against every weakness he and we might have in the flesh. Rather than, brethren, notice this. I'm wearing this. I gotta wear it. I've been wearing it for a while. I might not practice it like I would wish, but I hope to do differently. Being more faithful. Rather than weaknesses, listen. Becoming setbacks. Rather than weaknesses dominating and dictating our lives. He became confident in them, that thorn, and his other weaknesses as well, became the means of revealing the power of Christ at work in him. In Philippians chapter 4, notice in verses 11 through 13, Philippians chapter 4, and we're almost finished here. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He says, and you know this, we all have this put away in our minds. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And thus setbacks, they're avenues through which Christ receives the glory through us. So what is the counterpart to the weakness of the flesh if we don't use it for the glory of God? But a false sense of independence, self-sufficiency, and pride. Yet the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:29 that no flesh should glory in His presence. And it will not. And in 1 Corinthians 1:31, He that glories. And that's what we want to do. He that glories. Let him glory in the Lord. When we're weak and impotent in ourselves to accomplish the task before us, and yet for trusting the Lord and abiding faithful to the Word of God as we understand it, He works through us what we cannot do ourselves. Then we learn of the sufficiency of His grace and of His power to work through us by His Spirit. Then we say with the Apostle Paul, our sufficiency is of God. Oh, glory to God. Man naturally boasts about his accomplishments. But no flesh should glory in his presence. What have we, brethren? What has any man, for that matter, that we have not received from above? If you don't know the Lord, what you don't know is that everything you have came from Him. You don't even know that. You don't appreciate it as you ought to. Men can till their fields and sow their seeds, but if the Father doesn't bless it with rain and profit and life in the seed, it's all in vain. It's the goodness of God upon the whole of humanity which provides for all men every moment of every day. But we, the elect of God, not only should know this, but we ought to talk like that. And we ought to live like that. And we ought to believe. We ought to believe it is the truth of His Word. In James 1:17, you could have quoted another place, but every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now this is spiritual living. Mark it. We'll never be without infirmity in this present life. Never. If we're waiting for that time when we're going to be without it, you'll never come to the place where you serve the Lord as we ought. Never. Take those things that you see as your weaknesses and trust God to work through us. I don't know what else you can do except go through the rest of your life sorrowing over something that the Lord has certainly decided it ain't going to change. It's His will. We're never going to be without infirmity in this life. It is certain that we're going to sorrow and grieve and tire and hunger and thirst, suffer pain, fear, and die. Certain. Some will be born with disabilities and some will become disabled, whether temporarily or permanently. By the grace of God, we are not to let these weaknesses be our setbacks and dominate our lives. We are to use them rather to the glory of God, to manifest the sufficiency of His grace, to work through them. In Isaiah chapter 40, we sing the song. Chapter 40, verse 31, notice it's, why is this? How is this? But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It's He that does this. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Because why? They trust the Lord. Can we say with Paul, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches and necessities, and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake? Can we say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong? Weaknesses are certainly a means, not for acquiring everlasting life, but for proving whether we have everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. Only the elect are going to do this. The natural man is repulsed from Christ and from the life that He would have us live. The world supposes that this is for the weak-minded. It is for those who need a crutch. But this is the power of God at work in His people, if they'll just subject themselves to the will of God for them. The Christian life defies human reason. No man in his undone condition before God has any desire to come to Christ and to live like Him according to His Word. On the other hand, it's the goodness and kindness and the grace of God through Christ that draws and attracts quickened sinners to Him. Suddenly, He's willing to prostrate Himself at His feet. He has all of a sudden, as if out of nowhere, when he hears the gospel of Christ, he believes and he wants to do the Word of God. He has a want to that he'd never had before. For the first time in life, he really is genuinely grateful for what the Lord has done for him and what he's going to do. Why, the harlot came and washed his feet with her tears. The demoniac sat at his feet clothed and in his right mind. The man that was on the other side of our Lord said, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. These are the things that you see Christ glorified. They see him as a faithful and merciful high priest. They see him as a sinner savior. It attracts them to him. The crippled, the maimed, the withered, and the blind praise God with their whole heart. I want to ask you, have you come to Christ? If not, it's because you don't know him yet. Because if he's worked in your life, you're going to see him as a beautiful Savior. You'll come running. You'll flee from the wrath of God into the arms of the Eternal One. You haven't come yet because you don't know him. You don't know what he's done. Seeing and knowing Christ as a sinner's substitute, the only hope of eternal life, the one who reconciles sinners to God, is the impetus in the gospel that draws sinners to him. But yet on the other hand, you preach the gospel of Christ and they're put off. They hate the sound. It's a savor of death. It's not for me. That's because they aren't of the Lord. They haven't any notion about how God views sin and the sinner apart from Christ. If they ever come around to that notion, they'll come a-running. Yes. They'll come a-running. They haven't any notion about God's provision for the sinner. They haven't any notion about how God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, so that those who believe might have everlasting life. That's the God I know. Every sinner that understands these things about the Son of God, come to Him. I want you to notice, closing with this one verse. In Isaiah 55:1, the Scripture says, ho, everyone that thirsts. Do you thirst? Do you thirst after Christ? Come! Come ye to the waters! Partake of Christ. That's not all. And he that has no money, you see yourself without anything. You have a righteousness. You see yourself as a sinner. You see yourself condemned for sin. You see yourself undone. You see yourself as ungodly. You see yourself as one of those in the world who is out without Christ. You see yourself, you might have been a sodomite. You see yourself as that very moment. You have been an adulterer and a fornicator and a drunkard and a dope head. But one day, He opened your eyes. You'll come a-running. You see the sinner's Savior. He says, he that has no money, do you see yourself without any ability to come? He's calling you to come. Buy and eat. Yea, come. Buy wine and milk without money. How? He paid the price. That's what he says. And I'm not worried. There's not an elect that'll go to hell. They'll come running when you hear the gospel. Is there one here today? Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. And he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's the provision of Christ for us. Beware against the weakness of the flesh. Watch and pray. It leads us into trouble, into sin. And we have recourse. Know this book. And He'll give us strength to obey, walk day by day, moment by moment. We can, and the elect will. Thank you for your attention.